We're going to open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. Start a new chapter. Let's read verses 1 and 2 to start off with here. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "In the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon the word this morning, please?
Father, thank you that we can dwell upon you today and just to hear your words of truth, Father. I pray that our pastor delivers the wisdom and the key things that we need to focus on, Father, to grow in our spirit and our love for you. We just ask all these things in the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. You know, a lot of people who are young in the Lord or just simply unlearned in Scripture, and sometimes it can be even the most mature people, can still struggle with a lot of the things that especially the Apostle Paul wrote. Even Peter said he writes in ways hard to be understood, whom many wrestle with to their own destruction. And many people, when they read verses, well, it's particularly like the first verse here, they become fearful, but they think that they just simply may not have done enough to be saved. I think that that's what that verse of Scripture means. But really, to understand what Paul is saying here, it's important to remember again that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers here were put in there by convenience by the King James writers here. And then remembering the fact that also that these two verses are basically carrying on the instructions from chapter 5. And in chapter 5, it was really, he's talking about our calling and our task as being an ambassadors for the Lord. Remember, God had just given a very passionate plea through Paul that every person who is a new creation in Christ Jesus should be someone who participates in the ministry of reconciliation. And you probably say to me, "What? Yeah, you heard right. I believe that's really what it's telling us. Each one who's been reconciled by Christ is to be involved in reconciling the world to God." Now, again, these verses here point out that not all individuals in church are doing that very thing. According to the text, there are those who have received the grace of God in vain. Now, what does that mean? I believe it means this, that when you receive grace from God, it just isn't just simply received and it just sits there like, you know, on a shelf or like a Bible, like it grows dust upon it on a coffee table. The grace of God needs to be put to work. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Listen to what he says here. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." See, it's active. In the next verse, see what it does. It teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. And here's what the grace of God does. It purifies you, so He can purify Him for Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you, He says. So you see, the grace of God, it's to be put to work. If you've experienced the grace of God, you want others to experience the grace of God. And that grace of God, it's going to perform its perfect work in you. It's going to help purify you and cleanse you and help you to be the man or woman of God that He wants you to be. There was a pastor who was a former Army Ranger. His name was Tom Allen, and he wrote about the movie Saving Private Ryan. He said, "I saw the movie about 2 weeks ago, and I was extremely proud until the last minute of the movie. As the movie began, I was proud watching the Rangers take Omaha Beach. Then the story began when they receive the mission to go deep into enemy territory to save Private Ryan. They hit skirmish after skirmish, and some of them were killed along the way. So they finally get to where Private Ryan is holed up, and they say, "Come with us. We've come to save you." And he says, "I'm not going. I have to stay here because there's a big battle coming up, and if I leave my men, they're all going to die." So what do the Rangers say? "Well, we'll stay here and fight with you." They all stay and fight, and it's gory, you know, and it's hard to look at. And almost everyone dies except Private Ryan. At the end, one of the main characters, Tom Hanks, is sitting on the ground. He's been shot, and he's dying. And the battle has been won. Private Ryan leans over to him, and Tom Hanks whispers something to him. Everyone in the theater is crying because Tom Hanks was shot. I was crying because of what he said. It was so terrible. Private Ryan bent down, and Tom Hanks said, "Earn this." The reason that made me angry is that no ranger would ever say, "Earn this." Why? Because the ranger motto for the past 200 years has not been "Earn this." The ranger motto for the past 200 years has been "Sua spante." I hope I'm pronouncing that right. It's apparent in Latin, which means, "I chose this. I volunteered for this." So when Private Ryan bent down, if Tom Hanks was really a ranger, he would have said, "Sua spante. I chose this. This is free. You don't pay for anything. You don't pay for anything for this. I give up my life for you. That's my job." And when you look at the cross and you see Jesus hanging there, what you do not hear is, "Earn this." You never hear Jesus say, "Earn this," ever. "I've given everything for you. Now you need to gut it out for me." What he says is, "Sua sponte. I volunteered this, and I have paid for everything. You owe nothing." You see, that's what we've got to understand in our relationship with the Lord. But I believe Paul's point is that when one receives the grace of God, the life of grace should vindicate itself by God's working in us as we are His stewards and workmen. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 says, "By the grace of God you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, God expects us, all of us who have received His grace, to be in this ministry of reconciliation. And He has promised us that we are complete in Him. And I believe also that He gives us what we need to accomplish His will. And the thing that I find most fascinating about these verses of Scripture, and it can be easily overlooked, is the fact that it says that we are workers together with Him. Not just for Him, but with Him. It means that God just doesn't send you out on an assignment and just says, "Well, I wish you good luck. Do your best." He goes with us all along the way. He's with us when we share with people. He's with us when we love people. He's there to help us give people understanding of His plan for their lives. And folks, in this we should take confidence. Because He said, "I'll never leave you and I won't forsake you." A Christian salvation is forever secure in Christ Jesus and because of the work of the cross. But what we see is that some people choose to spend their lives simply focused upon themselves rather than on the purpose to which God has called them to. Paul then quotes the Old Testament scripture found in Isaiah 49. Now these words were originally addressed to someone who was a servant of Yahweh. And God promised to sustain the one who was a servant of Yahweh in his ministry and to invest in him spiritual power so that he might be a light to Israel and to all the nations. Of course, we know that these passages of Scripture have messianic implications, speaks of Christ, but it also is addressed to God's people, His messianic people. Now listen to Isaiah 49, verse 1 through 10. I kind of want to read a few verses beforehand to give you a full picture here. It says, "Listen, O coastland, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, and whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.' Indeed, he says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servants of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in the acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the dust of the heritages, that you may say to the prisoner, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves, and they shall feed along the road, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. And they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them." Now the point is, what I want to point out here is that yes, this is a messianic implication, but it is speaking of God's people too. How do we know it's speaking of God's people? Because Paul uses this scripture and owns it for himself. He is literally in a Jewish synagogue in Acts chapter 13, witnessing the gospel to the Jewish people there. They don't receive it. They don't want to hear the message. And so in Acts chapter 13, verse 46 to 48, Paul says with Barnabas, and he says he grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," because the Bible says it goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, I turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded this, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now what's the implication for us? Paul, he used this and owned it as his own. And the same thing is true for us as God's messianic people. We belong to Christ. We're part of who Christ is. And our call is to be a light to those who are outside, to all the nations. Because of the cross of Christ, today is indeed the day of salvation. And that means it's something that should never, ever be put off by anyone. And there's no guarantee that anyone's going to face tomorrow. You could give up your spirit tonight. God could stop your breath in just a moment of time. And you may not have the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. So you call upon the name of the Lord now while it's time, while it's today. But again, we see so many people putting off that decision, thinking there's going to be a better time. But again, they may miss that time. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he is abundant, for he will abundantly pardon." God's desire is to show his mercy and his grace, and he's chosen to use you and I as his vessels to administer that grace and that mercy. We are like those wine pots that are made of clay. And they poured water in those wine pots, and it became a wine that was probably the most special thing anybody's ever drank because of the Spirit of the Lord. Like to say, people will look at you and say, "You're just an old crack pot," you know? But they don't see what's inside, amen? and the impact that you can have in the lives of other people as a light to them so that they can find their way. Men and women and children, everybody who is separated from God, they're groping in the darkness. They're trying to find their way. And I believe the Bible says that God has put eternity in everyone's heart. That means I believe that everyone knows. I don't care whether you're an atheist or not, well, you claim to be an atheist. I don't think there's any such thing, tell you the truth. Because God's put eternity in our hearts, and I believe that people know, they know that they know that they know that there is a God. And they're groping in the darkness, trying to find Him. Here comes Carrie along, Jeremiah, Terry, Carla. We shine His lights. And people say, oh, wow, I didn't know that was in my way, you know. And then they begin to see a greater light. And they begin to walk toward that light. And Jesus reveals Himself to them. We are an extension to Him. He said, I am the light of the world. Before He left, He said to His disciples, you are a light of the world. No one who lights a bushel, or lights a lamp, puts it under a bushel, and you know, and a city on a hill can't be hidden. If you're a light, let it shine. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. See, not only are we called to be a light to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, that we might preach the salvation that God so desperately and freely wants to give everyone. And so oftentimes, though, we make excuses why we shouldn't do that. I guess I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but at the same time, I want people to think about their calling. And whenever you feel like you are not measuring up, ask the Lord to help you measure up, because it's His strength, not ours. But the truth is, if I was to ask everyone here today, how many of you witnessed to one person last week? How many witnessed to two people? Three, four, five, you know? I mean, we all seem to clam up, don't we, when we're around people. And it's because we forget that we're to shine His lights. You know, it's interesting that Jesus said something very interesting. He said, take heed that light that's within you be not darkness. Think about that. You know, it's got to shine forth. We've got to let people know. We spoke about this last week. People, a lot of times, will reject what you say. They reject God's offer of grace because they think that they simply don't need it. And these are the ones who think more highly of themselves than they ought. But you nonetheless need to give them the truth. Let God sort that out. But then there are others who think that God will never, ever forgive them because they've just done things too bad. And there's no way that you can reach them because God just doesn't care about them anymore. They've sinned away grace. Paul knew what it was like to have both a self-righteous attitude and a humbled attitude to a place where he was broken and humbled and he didn't longer think of himself as being someone righteous. But most of all, he learned about God's mercy and His love through that brokenness. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 16, it says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He has counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful how God showers you with those things after you just simply come to Him and confess? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then He adds, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Now you got to catch what he's saying here. For this reason I have obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering listen, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him to everlasting life or for everlasting life. Paul is our example. He's the one we need to look at. His example, he didn't feel like he was worthy to share the gospel. He felt like he missed the boat. And yet the grace of God revealed to him God's great love for him and his mercy for him. And as a result, Paul became the greatest evangelist, I believe, that's ever lived. Psalms 86 and 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Well, maybe you're here and maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, one of the reasons it's so hard for me to share the gospel with people is because I just don't feel like I'm worthy. People know me. They see my life. They know what I've been about. You know, or they say, I just don't know enough. I don't know why these people think they got to be theologians to be able to share Jesus. You know, just go and tell them what Jesus has done for you. A changed life speaks louder than anything else. You know, people need to know that there's mercy. They need to know that there's grace available. That's what people are looking for because they see their lives. They know that they don't measure up. I know that I don't measure it, but I know that Jesus does. The story of a mother who sought to get her son pardoned from Napoleon. And the emperor said, well, this is his second offense. And that demands justice. And it demands his death. I don't ask for justice, she demanded. I plead for mercy. And the emperor said, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, sire, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. Well then, said the emperor, I will have mercy. And her son was saved. You know, throughout the scripture, you'll find that Jesus said, bring me to remembrance on these things. You know? God delights in mercy. Micah 7 and 18, the children of Israel, it says, who is a God like unto you, parting in iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And so God's desire is for you and I to be strong in him, to shine like lights in this world, that others might know that grace and know that mercy, because so many are being deceived into thinking that there's no hope. But if they will simply listen to that message of grace and mercy, I liken it to this illustration. There's a story of a shipwrecked crew had been drifting in a little boat for days, and they were off the coast of Brazil. They'd been suffering the horrors of thirst, but they dare not drink any of the salt water because it would have just made things worse. It just makes you more thirsty. Literally, you drink yourself to death. And they saw a vessel coming toward them, and they called out to the vessel, do you have any water? Water! And they said from the vessel, dip your bucket over the side, they were told. At first, they thought they were mocking them. But then they went ahead and did. They put their bucket over the side, and the water was fresh because they had drifted into the flow of the mighty Amazon River, which flowed almost 100 miles out into the Gulf there, and it was fresh water. Now, isn't that like people, you know, who are thirsty? They know they need something more, and they ask. And you tell them, taste and see that the Lord's good. People get thirsty enough, they'll drink. Amen. Now, verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 6 and 3, it says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And this is so important for us to remember as believers, as we're supposed to shine as lights in this world. You probably hear me pray from time to time, Lord, please don't let me bring a reproach upon your name. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul's saying this here, because, you know, the importance of the urgency of our calling, we can't allow anything in our lives or in our ministry that would give people reason not to respond to the gospel message. And if we're honest, folks, unsaved people especially like to use the inconsistencies of the saints, especially preachers, as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. And so Paul's very careful here to make sure that he instructs the people of Corinth not to do anything that would poison the well. Amen? He was concerned about not only those who were unbelievers, but those who were believers as well. I believe that he gives us this indication in Galatians 6 and 10, which says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, in this, I believe there's also a subtle change that I think that Paul's talking about here that we need to pick up on. I believe that we are all called to be ambassadors. I believe that we're all to be out there compelling people to come in to the flock. Amen? But not everyone is called to teach. In other words, not everyone is called to be a shepherd. There's a difference between an ambassador and a shepherd. An ambassador invites you to the fold. The shepherd cares for the flock, puts his life on the line. And of this position in ministry, Paul said, you shouldn't be a beginner, because you need to make sure that what you're teaching is what's going to feed the flock and keep them healthy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7, he said, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop should be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Remember, it talks about that bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord. You know, and it's so important for us to make sure that we don't do anything that would, again, cause people not to come. Again, how many times have you heard a person say, "If that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it"? You know, we can't stand back and just say, "Well, that won't ever apply to me." When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be judged in your body for what you've done, whether good or bad. Okay. Paul was aware of how easy it is to become prideful in that position of a shepherd because of the many revelations that he had received. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that we shouldn't be many teachers, because it's not easy for a person to be able to not have pride, not to have those issues that might cause people to stumble because of the weakness of our flesh. Paul said, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations in the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven." Now he's talking about himself in the third person. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me." So here he identifies who he's talking about. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Folks, I believe this is why James would say in James 3 and 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment." And again, a novice is someone who's just starting out in the faith. They have a lot of zeal, but sadly, a lot of times they lack the wisdom to know how to use that zeal. I think we see many examples in the Scriptures. Moses, again, one of the greatest men of God ever lived. He was busy starting off with the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord said, smite the rock and water will come forth. Water came forth after he did that. Then the Lord spoke to him again and said, speak to the rock. Do you remember Moses' response to the people? Must we fetch water from this rock? Must we? You see, this is what happens a lot of times. You can become prideful in the service of being a shepherd, as a minister. How often I've seen people on fire for God a lot of times, and they want to get right into ministry, not realizing that a true teacher really needs to spend time experiencing life and learning lessons that only the Holy Spirit can teach. You'll never learn these things in a Bible school. You'll never learn these things in a seminary. Only the Holy Spirit can teach those things. And so you look at Paul. You see the school that he was enrolled in. You know, you might say it was a school of hard knocks. In verse 4 and 5, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, and tumults and labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting. You see, the school of Paul attended here, he was beaten, he was abused, all of these things. But in the school, he learned some things too. He learned how to pray. He learned how to fast. And above all, he learned patience. And I believe patience is a very, very important ingredient within any ministry. Again, Moses, I think, is a great example for us. Moses, when he was young, he could sense that God wanted to use him. One day he was moved when he saw another Jewish brother being beaten by another Egyptian. So Moses, when he killed that Egyptian and buried him in the sand, but then it became revealed that somebody knew about it, and he fled for his life. And he spent like 40 years watching his father-in-law's sheep before he was ready to lead God's people. Paul was one who had been really eager to minister immediately too, because he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning the law, blameless. I had it all wired together. Said, but instead, you know what happened? God took him into the Arabian desert for 3 years. And even after he left the desert, he didn't go immediately to Jerusalem. He ministered in basically relative obscurity in places like Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. Then the time came for him to come to Jerusalem. See, God had to do a work in him. In verses 6 through 9, he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit and sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. These verses here, you might could say these were the courses that Paul took in this school of patience and persecution. Did he learn homiletics or hermeneutics or Greek or Hebrew? Did he learn about church growth or any of those things? No. But you know what he learned? He learned pureness. Intimacy with God, long-suffering, and real, true love. Again, those should be courses that are taught in Bible colleges and seminaries, but again, these are things that only the Holy Spirit can truly teach. So Paul, he didn't really have master's degree in theology or a doctorate in divinity or anything like that. Matter of fact, as what we're looking at here, he finished being thought of as a deceiver and as being somebody who was unknown. And yet Paul, though he is mocked by a lot of people, he was certainly known of something, and that was of hell. They knew who he was. They knew that he had power and that he had authority. And so in the call of ministry, you shouldn't be concerned about the degrees that you have, and the different letters that you have after your name that give you the vindication that you are some learned someone. Like Paul said, those who came to Galatians who seemed to be someone, he said, they didn't seem like they were anything to me. In other words, he was not a respecter of persons. I think about A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer never went to Bible school, never went to a seminary or anything like that. But his writings and things are taught in Bible schools because he spent time on his knees before the Lord. He was learned things that were given to him by the Holy Spirit. Don't ever think that you can't be used of God in ministry. I don't care who you are. I don't, whether you've gone to Bible school or not or any of those things, God can use anyone. He just needs a yielded, willing vessel through whom he can shine his light. That's what he's talking about here this morning, folks. It's not us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that enables us to be able to do this work. I want to share this illustration with you because I think it's very important. In the oral history of World War II, there's a book called The Good War. The author related an experience of David Milton, who had an 18-year-old, who was an 18-year-old merchant seaman aboard a ship in 1942. Milton told of one time when the ship was transporting Sherman tanks across to Europe. In the middle of the Atlantic, these tanks broke loose in a big storm. These Sherman tanks were 20 and 30 tons. As the ship would roll, these tanks would slide from through the hole and bang against the bulkhead. And they would roll the other way and just shaking the ship apart. So we pulled out of the convoy. We headed into the sea while the deck seamen went down to secure the tanks. They were riding them like cowboys, trying to get hooks cables fastened to them. And finally, the tanks were lashed down. Now, the point of this illustration is that the great danger to Milton's ship came from the storm on the outside, not from the storm on the outside, but by the disturbance on the inside. We can handle the stresses without only when we are battened down within. You got to know who you are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul knew who he was. That's why he would write this in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So don't allow the things that the enemy brings against you beat you up on the inside. Know who you are in Christ Jesus. Know that the work is finished. When Jesus died upon that cross, he said, "It is finished." And we are complete in him. Amen. Amen. All right, let's bow our heads.